Well, let us all pray to our covenant God. Dear Father, we thank you that it is given to us to live in this world not by sense or sight or by sensations or by pressures of the world, but rather by your word. And we thank you that your word is firmly established and settled, and that remarkably you have granted to us to live also settled in you. We remember your word to Peter when he was told that he would fail dismally. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. And our Father, as we come in the midst of our unsettled times and the disturbances that come into our own flesh and our circumstances and families, Father, we come that we may abide in our Lord Jesus Christ and abide in his word, and that the deep certainties of those things that you have promised, we may know that they are our life, our home, our certainty, and our hope. And grant, Father, this not simply for our peace of mind, but as always, because you have in mind to make us fruitful in your kingdom. And we thank you for the opportunities you give us in life, even to our older age. You give us the opportunities to bear witness to your name and to the deep contentment and joy that you grant to us. Grant our Father the fruitfulness of our lives always. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been looking at how God relates to the world. There couldn't be anything more important, really, than to know how God relates to the world. Many people have an imagination of God or a fear of God or some sentiments about God, but we have a covenant with God, and it is very important for us to know how God is relating to us and how God is relating to us with the rest of the world. We've already seen Noah and seen that covenant that was made with him and his family, a group of eight people, it was a covenant now that is made with every living creature. By God's word, it's made with every living creature, an everlasting covenant that is as long as the light refracts into a spectrum of seven colours. God's covenant is in place, and the world has no reason to complain about its God, but rather to find gladness of heart. Now, that was last time's study, and it introduced the matter. But it's, if you like, a covenant of protection. It isn't a covenant of redemption, and that's what we're coming to now. Now God speaks to Abram, promises him great things in verses 12:1-3. God came to Abram in Ur of the Chaldees. Doesn't tell us God of glory, it tells us God of glory in Acts 7 when Stephen recounts that episode. But Israel's tradition and understanding of what was actually happening when God spoke to Abram was that the God of glory came to him. I guess he knew that from the content of from all that Stephen knew. He knew that it was the God of glory. Certainly glory came to Abram enough to make him, as we say, sell his house and lands and buy camels and trucks and whatever else they had, you know, a hovercraft and all those things you need. And a huge change in life. So the God of glory came to him and made promises to him. We'll read them in a moment. And then later on, those promises were sealed in a covenant. And we could see, as we did with Noah, God made a promise, then he made it a covenant. God made a promise to Abram, and he seals it with a covenant. And God made promises to Israel, and he seals it with a covenant. And then God makes promises to David, and it becomes a covenant. So there's that, and they're called in the New Testament the covenants of promise, I think in Ephesians 2. So we may well think of the covenants as covenants of promise, particularly the Abrahamic and the Davidic ones. Every Christian receives or inherits the blessing promised to Abram, as Galatians 3. So it's a material benefit to ourselves to know the precise words and experience of Abraham, as it says elsewhere, he is our father. I don't know how to emphasize this enough, that We are part of a worldwide family, but we're also part of a history deep family. And Abram not only is like a father to you, he is your father. And there are things that you find out as you get older. You used to think your dad was terrible, you know, if there's certain particular reasons, and then you find out that your children think you're terrible for exactly the same reasons as you thought your father. I mean, we're chipped off the old block in rather annoying ways. But do you see there's dynamics in families? And Abram is your father. There's dynamics that happen to him that are material to you and me. That is, what he experienced is the same sort of thing that you and I are in. And we need to know our family history in order to understand what's actually happening to us. It's lovely that we have this story, and we, by nature of the case, part of the, some reason why the notes are longish is because I have recounted some of the history, because it's important to know what actually happened to Abram. Every Christian receives or inherits these blessings. Now, just a comment about our own days. God is unseen and not subject to our rules of evidence. We're wanting to put God through the grid of secular materialism, and he doesn't fit. And he's not needed, and we can do most things ourselves, and God just seems not to do the things that are important to us, like get rich and keep healthy. And makes God irrelevant to the modern person, largely. This seems to be reason enough for most moderns to jettison thought of him, let alone the idea that we could know him. But how God brought this man, who also came from a rich country, was a very modern city in its time. It had I don't know about deep drainage, but it had water laid onto their houses. That's one of the things they found out from the archaeology. So he came from a well-to-do city. And how this God brought this man to live by faith is important to know. The truth in the first instance is conveyed to us not as propositions, but as a narrative. Propositions are very helpful, and God's truth is propositional. But it also comes to us as a narrative, and there's a layered approach to truth. There's some things that can't be understood with a simple statement. Just mention the Middle East, for example, and say, what's the answer to the problems in the Middle East? Well, how long have you got? And how many stories do you have to tell? And how many individual layers of history do you have to uncover to find out why people think and act the way they do? It's a layered story and very complex. And so our relationship to God can only be conveyed really with a narrative. That's why the Bible's so full of story. Well, the God of glory appeared to Abram, and that's the Acts 7:2 rendition of it. And the way this happens not mentioned, but we do have to note the effect that it produced. You know, anybody can say God spoke to them, and we usually put them into homes and give them some medication. But the evidence that God spoke to this person is in what happened to the man. He didn't become a lunatic. He became a blessing in his own days within quite a short time. And God's promised him, I will bless you and I will make you a blessing. Didn't wait hundreds of years. It happened by chapter 15 in quite a remarkable way. He becomes the centre of stability for his times. He rescues. You remember the Chedorlaomer story? Chapter 14, I mean, not 15. So it happens very quickly. So it produced effect. But here is the actual words of the promise. Leave your country, your people, your father's household. Go to the land I'll show you. I'll make you into a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great. You'll be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I'll curse. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. So we note just a few things. Promise relates to all the peoples on the earth, a bit like the Noahic covenant, to every living creature. God is choosing one person, but with a view to others being blessed. It's a principle of Scripture that God never just blesses because he likes you. Though that is true, he blesses you because he wants to take you up as a friend into his purposes, how a covenant works. Second, Abram is a worshipper of idols, not like his he's no different to his contemporaries. So God did not choose a good man. He chose an idolater. He was no different. And that's not told us till back end of Joshua. when the story of Abram's being recounted. All your forebears, he tells them, were idolaters. He says, but God's shown you something different. So Abram was an idolater. He wasn't a good man. There's no reason we can see why God should speak to him. Third, promises to establish a new people or nation whose life's characterized by God's blessing. Now, you remember the Bible never says to us, go and do this. It says, God bless them and go and be fruitful and multiply. We're never intended to be human beings. We're never intended to accomplish our obligations in life apart from God's blessings. The normal, everyday, non-quirky way to live is to have a sense of God's blessing on you, and then you can live. It's interesting, isn't it? Did you notice even last week, even the Noahic covenant? God has given you the seasons and food to eat and gladness of heart. Everybody. That's quite interesting. Nobody's got a reason really to go around with a chip on their shoulder, because people with chips on their shoulder can't live. God has intended us to be happy, to be contented, and that comes because of God's blessing that it enables the whole process to actually take place. So blessing isn't just a nice feeling, it's an enabling that God provides. In the midst of the self-sufficient kingdom building of Babel, because chapter 11, the chapter before, has been a terrible story. You know, the flood didn't teach them anything, because they still go about trying to live without God. And so much so that God needs to confuse their languages in chapter 11. So that's the nature of the world. It's all build, 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 secure, secure, secure. Once talking to an accountant just after 9/11, 01, and 11/9 in Australia, 11/9/01, and at about the Twin Towers coming down, because some of his company, international company, were there, and we're talking about how the Tower of Babel was to stop anything going wrong. Everything was built very securely with mortar, so nothing could go wrong. He says that's exactly what the Twin Towers were about. And they came down. It's interesting, isn't it? I'm not saying, but I'd have to be careful where I said that, because otherwise I'd say, you know, God goes around sort of whipping towers down as soon as, I mean, it could have just as easily been my house, because I'm just as much a sinner as anybody that worked in the Twin Towers. So we're not sort of having a go at anybody there. We're just saying that was all about securing. And in the midst of that go-get world, that secure world, nothing will go wrong. God said, no, there's another way to live. By faith. Quite remarkable, isn't it? Can God do that? We think of people we know. Can God do that? Take a person from Ur? Can the God of glory appear to our friends, our neighbours, our family? Well, let's never forget that he's come to us. He's made faithful people out of us. He can convert me, he can convert anybody. That's a fair proposition, isn't it? Yeah. So he taught him to be a person of faith. A promise enables a relationship of trust to grow, as in a marriage. You know, you can't just say, oh, let's live together, it'd be nice, it'd be cheaper, and it'd save us having to take each other home at night and all that. You know, it's not just a convenient relationship. It's a relationship in which you promise that you'll be faithful to a person. And today society's forgotten that totally changes a relationship. And I'm sure I've told you this, but I'll say it again. I've asked so many young married people who come for marriage, asked so many girls, most of them be non-Christians, what would you prefer, to be loved because you're beautiful, or to be loved so that you can become beautiful? And I haven't found one girl who didn't say the second. Isn't that interesting? A relationship of trust enables something to develop. Girls that understand femininity know that. I think guys who understand that would know that's true too. And God wants to make a promise to you that enables you, not because you're anybody special at all, but simply so that something can grow. But promises are dynamic in their effect, particularly when they're made by God and sworn that he will never break them. The story shows Abram leaving behind all the usual security of his life, and we're able to see the truth of God reflected in what happens to this man. Numbers of us are getting older, and John Piper says that getting older is a series of, what did he call them, a series of leaving behinds. I've forgotten the actual word he uses. You know, there's a lot of things you've got to say.
Departures,
yes, or leaving things behind, whatever, yes. And so you think of Abraham, all that's secure, he leaves behind. Even at Haran, he stays there for a while in a delay. Haran means delay. And then he comes down, you know, it's around the Fertile Crescent, from your point of view, up Tigris, Euphrates, and then down the other side, Haran up the top of it. And when his father dies, then he leaves and he comes down. And then he's only got Lot that's got anything like the same religion as him. And he's surrounded by people who speak a different language, think different things. You know he feels insecure. It's a land that isn't watered like the Tigris and Euphrates. You've got to rely on the rain and there isn't much of it. So this yet gets down to Egypt. Then he gets into trouble there because he's trying to protect his skin by lying about his wife. Oh, I mean, all sorts of ridiculous things happen, like they do in your and my life. As we struggle around to try and work out what it means to live by faith. It's a fascinating story. Like Paul many years later, he may have despaired of life itself. What's all this about? I obeyed God. I guess he did say it sometimes. But this was to teach him to rely on God who raises the dead, as it tells us in 2 Corinthians. Now God speaks to Abram again. The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Don't fear, Abram. I am a shield to you and your exceeding great reward. Your reward shall be very great." Abram said, "Lord God, what shall you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since you've given me no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold," that is one of his slaves, "then behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, 'This man shall not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body shall be your heir.' Took him outside, said, 'Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, and if you're able to count them,' he said, 'so shall your descendants be.'" Now, there's a whole lot about the psychology of this particular moment that's totally unknown to us, and we don't want to get into it. But this thing happens. God is God, and God speaks, and when he speaks, things change. And this man believed God, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now, let's have a think about all of that. We note first that God has already made him a blessing in the earth. We saw that in chapter 14, or we referred to it in chapter 14. Incredible thing. He's got 218 men born in his own household, isn't it? 218 or something like that. Born in his own household. He's got quite an army. He's a local, not exactly warlord, but he's a local, you know, he's a fiefdom.
Sheikh,
yes, he's a sheikh, yeah. And so there's five kings come down and attack four kings, or four kings, I think, come down and attack five. And Lot gets carted off, so somebody tells him, so off he goes, and he overcomes Chedorlaomer and all these other kingdoms, and he settles the whole region. It's incredible. This man, you know, who's supposed to be insecure because he's in a foreign environment and acts like it sometimes, is made to be someone stable. Don't get worried too much about your feelings of insecurity. They don't mean much at all. God's making you the stability of your times. How about that? Probably the very stability of Australia at the moment is its churches. Royal commissions notwithstanding. The world's trying to paint an opposite narrative. But the people who go to their churches and pray for their governments might be the very reason we still have an Australia. It's worth thinking about, isn't it? But his confidence is not and must not be in his success. I mean, he's just been the big man on the block. But God comes and says to him, I am your shield. I like the ESV standards, English Standard Bible translation of that. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. Not your success. You might have success, you might have a failure. That's nothing to do with anything, really. I am your exceeding great reward. Now, can you see? We want, me particularly, want stability in circumstances and health and all those things, right? And God says, no. I. Do you see the difference? That what it means to live by faith is to actually have a relationship with God, which is what God is seeking. Fear not, I am a shield to you. And that word shield is the a nounal form of the verb where God shielded his enemies into his hands. It doesn't sound right to us to shield someone into your hands, but it's actually that same word that's used, I am your shield. So God is picking up the experience where he had a victory, and he's saying, no, it's not the victory that counts, it's me that counts. Second, these gracious words cause the helplessness of his situation to surface. You know, sometimes when someone comes to you in a very kindly way, that all the troubles of your heart bubble out. Isn't that right? And I think God has been just very kind to Abram here. And he says, but I have no kid! He's not just interested in being a big person in his community. God has given him a promise that all the nations of the earth will be blessed through his seed, and he hasn't got any. He's about the spiritual blessing. He says, how's it going to happen? So he's got a real question, hasn't he? Because success at a local level has nothing to do with the promise being fulfilled. So God repeats his promise and points him to the innumerable stars above him. And in those days before ambient light of all our cities, you could really see some stars. Something happens in Abram. He believes about what God said about a son and having many descendants. And God conveys to Abram that he's regarded or reckoned as a righteous man. Now, what happens when that takes place? Well, I can tell you what happened when it happened to me. I've been different for, I don't know, 35, 40 years. I've been a rotter, I'm sure, many, many, many times. But I know I'm different. If God says to you, you're justified, you're not the same. You see, the thing, if it's true to say that the thing that God most wants is our faith, and it is, I can say this carefully, I think, here. We think that God's interested in our perfection, and I think we're wrong. God's interested in our faith, because he can look after our imperfections. The thing he can't, you know, do anything is if we won't believe. And so if the thing that God is most interested in is our faith, the thing that I'm most interested in is his justification. I want to know that I'm okay with God. And when I know that, then a lot of other things don't matter half so much. In fact, they don't really matter at all, ultimately. Yeah. Huge thing. Don't just say, oh, he's justified by faith, and that gets quoted in the New Testament. Huge change that happens to this man. We're not told how it happens, but something must have been sealed between them. Paul says that the blessing that came to Abram, particularly this, being justified by faith, next paragraph, comes to all who believe in God like Abram did, both in Galatians and Romans. He makes that point. No relationship can be true and deep and life-changing while God holds something against us. You have to know. You have to know that God holds nothing against you. Or you can't pray, you can't be sure, you can't be a blessing in the earth. Well, can you know that's true, don't you? You have to believe. So it's a very important point. And all of us are blessed with faithful Abram. We need to know that he's our father. We need to know the mistakes that Abram makes so we don't let our mistakes get in the road. Do you see that? We've got a father. I've seen my dad go through certain experiences, and I took note of them in my 50s. Now I'm in my 70s, I'm taking more notice of them. Because the same things that were happening might happen to me, you see. Do you see? What your father says gives you confidence. What Father Abraham, do you see how it's a narrative? It builds us up, doesn't it, in the covenant experience, if I can put it that way. Abram needs to be sure, next para, about the land his family will inherit. Faith can't survive on uncertainty. So far from faith being a laid-back contentment, it actually stirs you up to say, well, what about it, God? It doesn't make you, some people are very afraid that justification by faith makes quietists. No, rightly understood, justification by faith makes activists. What about it, Lord? There's other things you've promised and haven't happened yet. So what about it? What are you going to do? That's the next thing he asks, isn't it? And it's on the basis of that that God says, well, I'll make a covenant with you. So he has to get all these animals and cut them up. Now, you may well have heard this before, but it's worthwhile just putting here for the record again that in those days you didn't sign agreements with people, you cut them. They were more down to earth in those days. We're all very prissy now. We pull out, gold-plated pens, and we sign international treaties and so forth. But in those days, they were pretty down to earth. They got some animal, cut them up, stood between the two bits, and said, "So be it to us if we break our covenant." Yeah, pretty down to earth, isn't it? Hmm. So they cut a covenant, and the evidence for that is in Jeremiah 31. 34. So this is what happens. The Lord said to Abram, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to take possession of it." So the Lord said to him, but Abram said, "Lord, how can I know that I shall gain possession of it?" So the Lord said, "Bring me a heifer, goat, ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon, animals that later on become ceremonial animals." Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, ranged the halves opposite each other. The birds he didn't cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. So he's active up to that point. As the sun was set, later on that becomes important, because when people break covenants, the birds come and peck their bones. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep. So ask yourself how much Abram's capable of doing. And a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. So he's not only asleep, he's scared to death. Then the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they'll be enslaved and ill-treated 400 years. Now, that's not the news that we want. But I will punish the nation that they serve as slaves, and afterwards they'll come out with great possessions. And you, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried in a good old age. And the fourth generation, your descendants, will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." And when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking brazier with a blazing torch, both smoke and a blazing torch are symbols later on that represent God. So we take it that the double symbol is talking to Israel about God. Appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, "To your descendants, I give this land from the river Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates." He travelled up that to get where he want. So he says, no, that's going to include all of that. First, Abram is disabled by a deep sleep. Same word is used for putting Adam to sleep while God operated on him. And by terror and darkness. He knows that God is present and that he can do nothing. He has provided the animals, protected the carcasses, but no other active part to play. Those who want assurance that God relates to them, justifies them, and will fulfill his promise cannot have this assurance on the basis of what they do themselves. Have you given up your petty hopes in yourself? Very important question. While you hang on to a skerrick of something in you, you'll never have confidence. You're the weak link in the chain, and guess what? You'll break. So it has to be basically what God does. What God does unaided and unsolicited, a free act. Clearly, a covenant with God is a top-down relationship. In that sense, it's quite different from a contract where you agree on something. Second, God's promise has to do with many generations and with his judgment of the world. Time's not ripe yet for God to give Abram what he'd promised because the time's not yet ripe for judgment on the people I'll displace. How long, O Lord? God's timetable includes mercy for others. So don't try and work out what God's just doing with you. He's never just doing something with you. He's doing something with everything about you for the blessing of the world. Do you see, you wouldn't be able to work it out on a one-person narrative. It has to be worked out in terms of all that God's about. In other words, this assures that nothing is left out in the covenant, nothing's left out of God's calculations. We may well look with uncertainty at the troubles of our times, but can be assured that nothing will prevent God from fulfilling his purpose for us as his people. You know, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor any other creature in heaven or earth will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ. Being in covenant relationship with God not only assures us that our future is planned, but that God is implicating us in all that he's about in the world. It's very dignified, isn't it? It's never a selfish thing. But the other third is, only God, as represented by fire and smoke, passes between the pieces. It's a remarkable experience for Abram. God is taking upon himself any penalties that come from a broken covenant. Astonishing. Where in the history of the world and the history of its religions and its philosophies do you get anything like this? Where God takes upon himself the penalties associated with our breach of covenant. It's a remarkable experience, and it's ours because we're blessed with Abram. This anticipates the way Christ suffered the results of our broken covenant with God. We need to see how deeply God engages with us as sinners in covenant, and to hear him declare that he will remain faithful to us, or we will always be uncertain about our relationships. That's why I never tire of saying, do you read John 14 in connection with John 13. It wasn't written for funerals. It was written for failing Peters, because the narrative all flows straight through the chapter division. You will deny me three times before the cock crows twice. Let not your heart be troubled. That's the certainty of covenant, you see. It's larger than our misdemeanors and our aberrations. Fourth, in addition to Abram fathering a nation by whom blessing will spread to the world, he'll have his own personal history under God's blessing. None of us can ever say that we don't matter. We know we do. Our flesh tells us that. You know, what person doesn't scratch their back when it's itchy? I mean, it's in us, isn't it? Self-protection, it's just there. And you cannot be disinterested in yourself. But the wonderful thing is that God's more interested in you than you are. What is my chief, here we are, Tyus, one for you. What is my chief comfort in this life and the next? That I, body and soul, and I like that both bits, body and soul belong to Christ my Saviour. There you are. We can never be disinterested in what happens to us in particular, and God assures him that he's being looked after personally. Now, there's, if you like, a little panorama of the covenant. It's amazing, isn't it? Comprehensive, personal, intimate, secure, where God himself says, I'll be responsible for breaches. We'll go on. Next paragraph. From the time of the first promise being given in Genesis 12, Abram waits 25 years for the promised son. It's a long time to wait, isn't it? How long, O Lord? It's a long time sometimes. 13 of these are after God specifically promises that Sarah will be the mother. We know that because Ishmael's 13 when Isaac's born. God wants to know that Abram trusts him. Faith is critical to God. By faith, what does it say? He that comes to God must believe that he is. Yeah, that's okay because the devil can do that bit. He that comes to God must believe that he is and that he rewards those. What are you expecting from God? Oh, I wouldn't ask him for anything. Well, you haven't got faith, have you? That he rewards those who diligently seek him. Faith, what you trust God for, is important to God. He cherishes our fumbling trust. That's wonderful. At this point, God visits Abram again, calling him to walk in his presence and be blameless. Now, this is important because quite a lot of discussion goes on. Notice we've looked at chapter 12 where the promise is given. We've looked at chapter 15 where that's made into a covenant. Now we're looking some years, up to 10 years later, when chapter 17, where God comes to him again, calling him to walk in his presence. Walk before me and be blameless. Very clear, isn't it? God will establish his covenant. Let's read it. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I'll establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant's with you. You'll be the father of a multitude of nations. So he's repeating his promise. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. For I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, make nations of you. Kings will come from you. So kings comes in now. I will establish my covenant between you and you and your descendants after you, through their generations, for an everlasting covenant. It doesn't use the word cut there, he uses the word establish my covenant. So it looks as though it might be a continuation of something rather than the initiating of something. And I will be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give you to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, for I am an everlasting possession. I'll be their God. God said, now it's for you, you shall keep my covenant. So he's given him a command, walk before me in blameless. Now he's given him a covenant to have circumcision for himself and for all his family and ever thereafter if they want to be part of the covenant. In other words, if God has a relationship with you, sure, there's some cleansing to do. There's some cutting off because it is obviously related to cleanliness in regard to procreation. But it's more to do with what that symbolises for the nation as it becomes clear as the understanding of circumcision proceeds. Now let's just have a look at some notes first. That the covenant of chapter 15 is not retracted, it's still in place. God takes upon himself the breaches in the covenant. So the call for Abram to be faithful is not a condition, it's a context. It's what he must do. It's not the reason why God does it. As somebody pointed out, and I find it very helpful, we know that our behaviour is important to God, but the problem with us as Christians is that we take the importance of us living well before God back into the basis of our relationship with him. And it's a fatal mistake. It's not there. It's unilateral. It's totally God's work. In the context of that, God comes to Abram and asks him to do certain things. And not only that, we'll see in a moment. Second, Abram's covenant faithfulness is to be expressed by circumcising all their males. It's an outward sign, but it signifies something about personal life as well. He must command his family to keep God's commandments, because it says that in chapter 18, verse 19. He says, I shall not hide from Abram what I'm doing, because I have commanded him to keep his command his family to keep my commandments, so that I may bless them. Just a minute. Didn't God say, I'm going to do it, I'm going to do it? Didn't he say in chapter 15, I'm going to do it, and that's that? But now he's saying, I've commanded him to keep my commandments and command his children to keep his commandments so that I may fulfill. He sneaks some small print in. Is that? Do you see how we may think that? And why, Paul has to make this, because Israel did in fact think that. And you can look up 1 Maccabees, I think it's chapter 2, and you can see it there. And other places as well, where they actually took the desire of God for their faithfulness back into the basis of their relationship, and they were boasting in it, in their circumcision. When in fact it's a sign of something. And somebody said, you know, if there's a girl gets engaged and she's going around like, look at my ring, look at my ring, look at my ring, there, and look at my ring, there's your fiance over there, yeah, but look at my ring, look at my ring. And we would think it's strange, wouldn't we? If a girl is more interested in a ring than a fiance, and I guess it could happen, but more fool us if we get interested in our obedience and forget the love that God has for us. As Paul says in Romans 4, the one is a sign of the other. It's not the real thing. Do you see that? So what we've got here is the circumcision is the sign, and the obedience that flows from it is the indication that, and it's the appropriateness of it. But do you see where the confidence comes from? As we often say about children, children can't afford to have confidence in the children. They don't have enough evidence. But they've got to have confidence for their children, or they'll bring up people that are always on edge. Where do they get that confidence? They have to go to God and pray for them. And they get confidence from God for that. You see, God has got confidence in himself that he has so blessed Abram that this is what Abram's going to do. So it's appropriate I bless him, isn't it? Do you see how you can't state things clearly unless you have a narrative? Because narratives are nuanced and they're layered. And our relationship with God has many strands to it, and we need those stories to help us through our difficulties. Yeah, very important. And then paragraph, when God promises. When God promises to make us his covenant partners through faith, he can also secure our faithfulness to his covenant. This is clear with Abram, because from one point of view he's already failed, and he's taken another wife and called him Ishmael. And in the story that follows, Abram still hopes Ishmael will be the chosen son to inherit the blessings. But God simply bypasses this. I think it's just delightful. As we joke sometimes, oh Lord, look what I've done. And the Lord says, what? He forgets. He chooses not to remember. So your relationship with God's intact. And Philippians 2:13 tells us, commends the Philippians to the Philippians, God who is able to will and to work in us his good pleasure. Do you believe that about yourself? God is able to will in you and to work his great pleasure. Your confidence not in yourself. Your boasting's not in yourself like it was in the Jews in Romans 1-4. But your confidence is in God that. And then God says, you know, it's appropriate that I bless you. And when we get up into heaven, the Lord won't be just saying, well, you just got here just by the blood of Christ. He'll be saying, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. You've been faithful. Amid a little few things, I'll make you for. He notices our successes. He gives us dignity. Amazing, isn't it? This covenant relationship that we share with Abram. Yeah. Christians in their battle with the powers of this world are called chosen and faithful in Revelation. And God regards it as right to reward us for our labours. We're going then, and I leave this part out in Genesis 22, but it's quite as well. I'll just comment on it, but you know that later on God says, take your son and kill your son as an offering to me. God was testing him to see whether he would obey him. And it's a remarkable story. It makes the blood curdle, really, doesn't it? In terms of the times, it wouldn't have been an uncharacteristic thing for a God to ask a person to do. So you have to let narratives be part of their own setting. So God, Abram wouldn't have said, Oh, come on. I mean, if God asked me to kill my son, I'd say, no, it wasn't from God. But I'm not Abram, and I'm not living in that century. Do you see that? So when God came to Abram and said, we'll kill your son, it wasn't a thing that was foreign to him, because other gods did ask that. But where's he going to get on? Because he's waited all these years for the son to be born. And as Hebrews reasons, he actually believed that God would raise his son from the dead if he killed him. Do you see what manner of faith God is leading us to? He's leading us to a faith in resurrection. As things drop off, as you get older, there's less and less you can do. And finally, there'll be nothing you can do. And you'll breathe your last. And at that point, you'll be living 100% by faith. True? Do we have a God who raises the dead? Of course we do. And God is teaching us through all the experience of our life to trust him and to believe in him against all odds. And so that's where Abram actually comes to. The story shows us a number of things. First, God wants to know that Abram trusts him. Obedience will never be the basis of God's covenant, but it will always accompany it. Second, God did not want a human sacrifice. He provided a substitute. God, we're never getting you because of your sins. He's already got his son. He's never getting at you. Would that be true? God doesn't want your sacrifices. He's provided his own. God will provide. So nothing that can be happening can be wrath. Nothing that's happening to us can be God catching up with us or something or other like that. It's all gone. Third, Abram, now convinced that Isaac is the chosen, must have believed that in the event of his killing his son, God would raise him, and so forth. We've been through that, haven't we? The next paragraph. God's covenant with Abram has made him the friend of God. It's not a phrase that occurs in this particular reading, but it does crop up in 2 Chronicles and in Isaiah and in James. Abram has become the friend of God, someone who can have intimate conversation with God and to whom God can reveal his secrets. Where do I get that from? I get it from Jesus. I don't call you servants. I call you friends. Because servants don't know what their master is doing. So Christ's definition of us being friends is that we know his plans. He's taken us into his intimate counsel. Ephesians 1, having made known to us in all wisdom the mystery of his will. We are so blessed. From one point of view, there's mysteries in this life. There's not most mystery about God's relationship to it. It's rock solid. And that's what we need to know, isn't it? Our confidence is not in circumstances. It is God is our shield. Not what happened last time, so it'll happen again. Do you see that? Because things don't happen the same, do they? It's God that is Abram's shepherd. His shield, I mean. So he's a friend of God. Someone who can have intimate conversation with God and to whom God can reveal his secrets. God is happy. That's Abram. That's who he is. He's the friend of God. Now, what about God? Well, from God's point of view, he's part of this. You know, if Abram's point is, I'm the friend of God. And he acts like it too. What about, you know, isn't it, shall I hide from Abram what I am about to do, seeing that I have promised? Do you see the connection there with God revealing his secrets? So Abram has this wonderful understanding of himself being in God's intimate counsel and can argue with him about how many people have to be in Sodom and Gomorrah for God to save it. Quite a big thing. For what about God? Well, God is happy to be known as the God of Abram, Isaac and Jacob. Now, how about that? Is God happy to be the God of Grant Thorpe? Feels a bit awkward saying it even. But God is the God of Abram and Isaac and Jacob. And I'm not wanting to make that an assertion there. I'm just asking a question to help us to think realistically about Abram, Isaac and Jacob. I mean, who are they? What makes God happy to be called the God of? It means he's represented by. That means he approves everything that Abraham, Isaac and Jacob do? Well, hardly. But God is happy to be known in the ancient world, and he's happy to be known now as the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. Later on, he's happy to be the Holy One of Israel. Of, a word, a belonging word, genitive. The God of Israel. Israel? Well, they don't. Yeah, but God has done certain things for Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And God says, yes, people can look at Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and they can look through the faults if they've got a mind to, and they can see that somebody's looking after them that's unseen, and they're a witness to me. And God can see his own people being taken captive by the Babylonians, and he said, my name's being defamed. I've got to do something. And so God acts to save Israel, not for Israel's sake, but for God's sake. God is the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. He is the Holy One of Israel, and he'll act to defend his name. He's known by what happens to those people. Amazing, isn't it? The relationship, this covenant relationship in which, and the theme song, if you like, of covenant is, I will be their God and they shall be my people. Yeah. And in the New Testament, and I will be father to them and they will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Do you see almost covenants taken up by fatherhood and family? Yeah. God is happy to be known as the God of his people. Well, Israel's prophets and the nations learned that the inheritance couldn't be fully received until the seed of Abram arrived. That all comes out later on, and we'll see that in later talks, so I won't major on it here. Paul makes this point when he says that Abram uses a singular noun, my seed will be the way the blessing comes, and he says, well, that's Christ. So let's just bring this right through to the New Testament, just in a word or two. And Jesus came, and I love this, Luke 1, in Zechariah's prayer. Remember Zechariah, father of John the Baptist? He prays this incredible prayer, and he says, God, Jesus came to do the mercy. It's the word for act, to do. Poio, if I remember rightly, for those who've done some Greek, to do the mercy promised to the fathers, so that his people would serve him without fear. The point of God's covenant is that he chooses to be God to us and for us to be his people, to live before him in love and trust, and he puts that into effect. He does it. You see, it's really a dynamic action that God takes to make the covenant effective. So in this God-forgetting world, and goodness only knows, isn't it God-forgetting and God-fighting world, we can be assured of the blessing of God and live by faith in God's promise, not limited by what's only seen. We can see that God has taken upon himself the problem of our heady pride and lawlessness, that we've been made, brought into a remarkable relationship of trust in which God regards us as righteous. And because of this immediate blessing, we know we are also involved in his plan for the blessing of the nations and anticipate a city whose builder and maker is God. Let's just pray. Oh, our Father, what great things you have done in our world. What an amazing day when you appeared to Abram and said, leave here and go there. And not just his personal history was changed, but the history of the world. And we thank you, Father, that you've been faithful to your promise to him all through the centuries, and that this morning here you're being faithful to that promise made good in Christ to be God to us and for us to be your people. Thank you, our Father, that you are our shield and our exceeding great reward. Amen.